We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Isaiah this morning. So if you want to find the 8th chapter, I want to be looking at verses 11 through 6 through 15. As we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer then this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that we have opportunity to look into your word. And so we're praying that your spirit indeed might teach us this morning. That Heavenly Father, that you might anoint my lips to share your word in a way that accurately reflects your glory and your praise. And so we're praying this morning that you might indeed teach us, for we pray in your name. Amen. I'm titled my message, The Grip of Fear. When it comes to fear, we seem to have a love-hate relationship with it. We know those who love it, you see the reality show that it's out there with Fear Factor and all the different things that they go through, challenging their fears. We know some of you have enjoyed bungee jumping. I can't imagine the terrifying effect of looking at a cliff and jumping off with just some kind of cord tied around your ankles. For whatever reason you do that, that's beyond me. I know that there's some others here that have jumped out of an airplane. For whatever reason you do that, I don't understand that either. That was hard enough one time when I had to do an airdrop into Lele. And so we had to take the doors off the back of the 206 airplane, and I rode the jump seat right beside the open doors. That was terrifying enough for me. And then as the pilot gave me the command, I would start hucking stuff out the door and supplying Dave and Judy that way. And so I had my glasses off because I was scared the wind was going to blow my glasses off, and if I lost my glasses, I'd be done for in Papua New Guinea. But that was an experience in itself. And then so there are those who have that love relationship. We also know that there's those who have the hate relationship with fear. Do everything that we can to avoid that. And maybe you even have some phobias, and maybe there's even a phobia named after what some of the fears that you have. I remember one story when we were living in Papua New Guinea. We lived in this house, and there was bats living up in one of our walls in this house. And every once in a while, some of the bats would find a way into our house. And so they'd start flying around our living room, dining room, kitchen area. Well, as you would soon realize, that created a real fear relationship in our house. And so one member of our house went screaming for the bedroom. And I'm not sure of any others, but it was my job to take care of this matter. And so I would find a tennis racket, and those tennis rackets were great for taking down bats. And so you just wait until it got close, and then you knock it down. And then we would take care of it. And I'm sure Teresa would want me to tell you the rest of the story, that I did dispose of it, and I did sweep it under the rug. And she did find that at a later date, which might have created the situation all over again. We have love and hate relationship. We have those things that we love about fear, those things that we like to challenge fears, but then there are others that seem to be consumed by fear. And as we come and look at Isaiah here, and then chapter 7 specifically, the nation of Judah was shaken as trees in the wind. Fear was ruling their hearts. As they were seeing this amalgamation of Israel, the nation of Israel and the nation of the Arameans were gathering together because they thought they had an easy opportunity to take out Jerusalem. And so they saw this coming. They heard the drums coming towards their direction. And that's the As chapter 7 says, they were shaking as trees in the wind. Have you ever had fear like that? Where you stared at it and it just shook you right to pieces? Maybe your whole thinking kind of goes, you lose all your thinking, all your sane thinking, and you jump to different conclusions. They were jumping at straws to find a way out of the tidal wave that was coming their way. We know a short term while later, Jeremiah would have this to say in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. He says, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." But too often when we come to those fearful moments in our life, when we come against the precipice, so to speak, when all it looks like in front of us is something to be scared and be fearful about, the first thing we do is we fall apart often. Maybe you're one of those type of people that falls apart. But Jeremiah wants to remind us, call to me and I will answer you. When those times come in our life, we have God in front of us who desires to be involved in whatever that situation may be. They were reaping the results of their actions. They had made a choice to turn their back on God and live lives of adultery and every form of evil. They were seeking their own wisdom and were seeing the absolute bankruptcy of it. When you choose to walk a different way than the fear of the Lord, there is but one conclusion and result, and that is foolishness. They had lost their fear of God and turned them into a cosmic killjoy of their pursuit of pleasure and materialism. You can look at the history of Israel and the nation of Israel, nation of Judah as well. As when the godly king came on the scene, they returned to him. And then as soon as the king passed off the scene, as we see here, Ahaz was now king. He was not a godly king, even though his dad, Jotham, was a godly king. As they seemed to switch back and forth, and how quickly the nation went through the determination of what the king was like. As I said, they had lost their fear of God. If they got themselves in a bind, he was always there. God was always there to bail them out when everything else failed. How often God would bring a judge onto their midst. How often he would bring a prophet onto their midst. And here Isaiah was a prophet for this season of their journey. They knew that God was always going to be there. And so God had become as like a tow truck to put us back on the road when the circumstances of life take us into the ditch, or when the results of our foolish pursuits become too much for us. Do we treat God that way in our own lives? God is always there. Yes, I have a relationship with him. But too often what we're doing is we're living our lives apart from him, knowing that he's going to be there when all of a sudden we have that great need. All of a sudden when our determination and our will gets us into trouble, then what we do is we call out to God. God is like the tow truck. And so then what we're doing is we're living a life like God is a tow truck in our life. Yes, God wants to deliver us when we come in repentance before him. But God needs to be something more than a tow truck in your life. He needs to be something more. And Isaiah wants to express that to us this morning. Several years ago, to refer to a person as God-fearing individual would be an outstanding compliment. But now the image would present more of a prude, sour-looking Bible thumper, maybe a legalistic downer. If you called somebody that, somebody a God-fearing individual today, it does not ring and have the same message as it once did. We ought to move away from that whole area of the fear of the Lord. Solomon in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He is referring to any knowledge about God and his character and relationship begins with the fear of the Lord. As Solomon sought there in the first chapter to express that, and often we look at Proverbs as the wisdom book, and he does deal much on wisdom. But if you were to look through the book, you would see that he also has much to speak on when it comes to the fear of the Lord. And here in the first chapter, he wants us to understand that that is the beginning of the knowledge of God. That's where we, as his children, need to start in our knowledge of him. We can't get into maturity apart from being established in the fear of the Lord. If this is not your foundation, then you need to examine the building of your life, because you will not have a building that will stand the trials of life. If you do not have your foundation placed in the fear of God, this morning, then, I challenge you that your building will not stand when the trials of life come. When the trials and the doubts come during those times, when all of a sudden those times of turmoil in your life come, then your life and your building will be shaking if it's not firmly set into the fear of the Lord. You will have structural faults. Or we can turn to Matthew 7, 22 and 23. And your life will be contemned as evidence there. If you're looking to that chapter, many will come to the Lord in that day and say, God, did we not do this and that in your name? And God said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Where's your foundation this morning? What are you resting your faith in? Are you resting your faith in what God supplies? Are you resting your faith in something other than the fear of him? The evangelical community is moving away from this foundation to that of a need-oriented salvation outside of the fear of God. This is not to deny that God can heal and work in powerful ways, but that is not the starting foundation of the knowledge of God. It's not based in our need for him. It's based in who he is. Often the result is a faith based in what God will give me instead of placing God in his rightful place, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What's your image of God this morning? Have we lowered him in his rightful place into being our buddy, being that somebody that we bring along with us and somebody that meets our needs, somebody saying, when all of a sudden we have a need, God, would you supply this need for me? Is that the type of relationship that we have? As Creator God, Elohim, Adonai, Lord of hosts, do we understand reverence toward God in our relationship? We're reminded when God came down and dwelt in the temple. Remember the story there that says the temple was filled with smoke so that Moses and Aaron could not go into the temple? That was a manifest presence. The glory of God was evidenced there. They weren't able to go into the temple because they saw the glory of God. And then later when the temple was built, and Solomon there was not able to go into the temple either, when all of a sudden God himself came to indwell the temple there. They couldn't go in because they saw the glory of God. And you can go throughout the Word of God and you see that when people met God himself, the results that was there. Simeon in the New Testament. What about Moses on the mountain? And we can go on and on with those times. When we come into God's presence through our prayer life, are we overwhelmed with his presence? Do we see God as Isaiah saw him in chapter 6? Is that our view of our Heavenly Father? Or this morning, we need to re-look at this whole area of who he is in our lives. Isaiah's response to the vision of the Lord high and lifted up was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." When was the last time you came into God's presence and that was your response? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Or are we so busy saying, "Okay, God, I need this. God, would you look after that person? God, would you help this person? Would you meet that need?" And I'm not denying that God desires to do that in our lives. God has that type of relationship with us, and he desires to commune with us, desires to be in relationship with us. I'm not denying that in the least. But let's never forget that God is high and on the throne, and he needs to be there in our lives. We need to have that as our foundation. And as we come into his presence, we come in there with reverence and respect, and we know his position in our lives. Isaiah, in looking at the King of Kings, realized his imperfections and that something had to be done about it. Within this attitude of confession, God dealt with it through a burning coal from the altar, an application to his mouth. But it did not stop there. Isaiah responded to the voice of God with, "Here am I, send me." As we come into God's presence, and God has invited us to do that, we know the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, that we might have access before his throne. But as we come into his presence, does God's majesty still affect us today? Are we overwhelmed by God's majesty, God's glory? Do we see him high and lifted up on the throne in our lives? And then what is our response in that? Woe is me, for I am ruined. God, what about this area in my life? Would you forgive that? Would you change my thinking in that area? God, I confess that to you, that is sin in that life. Sorry, in my life. Would you take that and deal with that? And then came to the response, "Here am I, send me." When God speaks, is that our response? Whatever it may be? Are we too busy to wait for a response or to hear from him? What is God telling you this morning? What is God asking you to do? We're too busy thinking, "Well, man, if I lay that out before him, he's going to send me to Africa. And God, don't send me to Africa. That would be the worst place to go." What about just submitting to the Heavenly Father's work in our lives? God, you have the right to do as you so wish with this, your child. Wherever it be, whatever you have for me. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 only presents two platforms for us. We can either rest in the fear of the Lord, or we can rest in foolishness and its pursuits. You see there, he presents two platforms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can rest in that fact. You can be resting there in your life. Or the only other option is that you're this morning resting in foolishness. And where will foolishness take you if you allow it to continue? Jerry Bridges states this: "If Jesus in his humanity delighted in the fear of God, surely we need to give serious thought to cultivating this attitude in our lives." John Bunyan states, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they that lack the beginning have neither middle nor end. Where you ought in your Christian life, to pursuit towards maturity? Is God leading you into maturity? Or is the problem that you haven't found the start yet? The foolishness of the people of Judah and Ahaz, they saw them worshiping under every green tree and offering their children to Moloch and seeing the destruction of their nation. That's where they were at. They made a choice in their lives to pursue foolishness, and now we see the results of it. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The Lord Jehovah spoke to Isaiah in a language he understood and a means that could get Isaiah's attention. When God speaks to us, he speaks to us in our language. He knows our language. He knows how to get our attention. And he got Isaiah's attention here. It says, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me. So God desired to communicate with Isaiah. The word translated mighty is the word for hand. Yahweh did not just shout a command of instruction as from a distance, but was close enough to instruct with his hand. You ever seen certain people when they often communicate with their hands? That if you have a joke that if you would tie their hands, they wouldn't be able to speak again? God here decided to not just speak with his voice, but he also sought to speak with his hand. And when somebody uses their hand, then we know there's greater emphasis placed upon whatever they have to say, thus indicating closeness and also the attention needing to be applied to this instruction. It wasn't something that God was coming alongside to say, this would be a good idea for you. It was something far greater than that. When you want to instruct a young child, do you just give the command? Or do you, when you want to make sure they are listening, put your hand on their shoulder or maybe their head? Remember, oftentimes my mom would grab my head and turn it around the right direction so she would know that I would actually be listening to her. Have you ever done that with your children, to know that they're listening? Grab their shoulder, grab their arm, so that you know that they are actually listening. The message the Lord spoke was important and wanted to make sure it was not missed. This instruction has the idea of warning, correction, also chastening as well. The use of the mighty hand of God in giving the instruction indicates that this message is more than just encouragement or a message we might find beneficial, but a message delivered with intensity. This was a message God wanted Isaiah to understand and to communicate to the people. There was supposed to be no misunderstanding when it came to what he wanted to communicate. His message to Isaiah was to not walk in the way of the people. The call to follow Jehovah has always been a radical call to be different, an admonition to walk amid the people, but not in the way of the people. Isaiah was to resist any temptation to follow the prevalent pattern of belief and behavior of the people of Judah. Wouldn't it have been so convenient just to kind of fit into the crowd? Wouldn't it have been so convenient just to fit into whatever? Maybe you didn't have to necessarily go along with what they're doing, but just keep your mouth shut and not do anything. But God here is demanding something. Don't walk in their way. Don't follow in their practices in the way of the people. Isaiah was to resist any temptation to follow the prevalent pattern of belief and behavior of the people of Judah. The basis of right and wrong is not established based on a majority vote or the seeming logic of it. And as we walk into our culture as well, God has the same message for us this morning. I don't want you to walk in the way that they are walking in. And we see the practices of our culture and the direction of our culture. And God this morning has a message for us. Don't walk in their way. Choose a different path. Choose the path that I'm laying out for you that begins with the fear of the Lord. That's the path we need to be walking in, which is different than our cultural norms today. The way of the people was displeasing to God and was soon to bring judgment. The nation of Judah was soliciting the aid of the Assyrians in their fight with the Arameans and Israel. And this was not a way that honored God. In their fear, they sought to find a human way out. They sought to find human answers to the dilemma that they were facing. And God in this was saying, that's not my way. That's not my direction. It would have been so easy to go that way. Why not go to the Assyrians? The Assyrians were the enemies of the Arameans. That seems to make sense. Seems to make logic. Let's find some things to pay off the debt that's needed. They managed to do that as well. It seems logical that if you want to defeat an enemy force, you only need a larger army or more superior weapons or maybe better trained officers as well. And the Assyrians fit the bill in this, as history tells us, that they went and defeated the Arameans and took Israel into slavery a short time later. A decision based in logic with a seeming good outcome, but God's warning was that this was not his path. When we come in face the precipice of whatever the fearful decisions that are in front of us, when all of a sudden it seems there's insurmountables in our life, where do we turn? Do we turn to, okay, this makes the logical decision, let's follow that way? Do we base our decisions in humanistic logic? Or do we base our decisions in laying them before the Lord and saying, God, what is your way in and through this, whatever it may be, whatever you're facing? God, what's your direction? What's your way that you want me to walk in this insurmountables, seemingly insurmountables in my life? God this morning is asking us to not walk in the way of this people as well. We can look at our society, we can talk for an extended period of time of all the different things that is going on. What was it recently? They made a statistic that, what was it, last year? Was it 42 million people, individuals were killed through abortion? What about that? Just leave that in front of us this morning briefly. What about some of the other cultural things that are practicing on? We just continue on in that way? Don't say anything? What response does God want us to have when it comes to that? And this morning, the message he wants us, there's a different way. And it's not that way. Choose a different path. The path or way of Jehovah is a radical call to go against the acceptable culture of the day and choose to not walk after their pursuits, but also not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It's fearful days we're facing, especially if you're a follower of the news and heard recently what's been going on, especially as we come into another year and you can look and say, what's this year going to be like? Are we allowing fear to rule our lives? Are we becoming fearful people because we're looking at what is going on around about us? The path or the way of Jehovah is a radical call to go against the acceptable culture of the day. God was specifically talking to Isaiah, but the plural construction means Jehovah is communicating to all like-minded, and presumably the same individuals listed in verse 16 where he references there, my disciples. He's communicating to us with this command as well. And so as we've walked through this passage, I trust that you will see that as God is communicating to you and God is communicating to me. Am I going to be fearful of the situations as I'm reading about them in the news? Am I going to be in dread of all the things that could come about and may be? God's message here is for us in this as well. The conspiracy is not explained, but could have been referring to the political climate of Ahaz's rule or whether Tabeel would make a better ruler. Whatever this conspiracy is, he doesn't tell us exactly. But he does say, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Life has a way of swallowing us up, and we are carried along in the fears and cares of our culture. So easy we can get swallowed up with day-to-day living, with the cares and the events that are going on around about us, where people are going, what they are involved in. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fears of our generation are rooted in the absence of God or any biblical foundation. Do we bring those fears and lay them before the Lord's feet? God, this makes me fearful. God, I don't know what you have for me or what direction you would have for me, but I'm going to lay that before you because I want to walk in your way. Luke 12 and verse 5 says, this is Jesus speaking, but I warn you, whom to fear, Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The person they should hold as holy and fear is the Lord of hosts. If the combined army of Israel and Syria alarms you and makes you shake as a tree in the wind, it holds no comparison to the Lord of hosts or armies. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. We are to regard him as holy. There is no way that we can make him holy, as he is intrinsically holy. We cannot make him more holy than what he is already. He is holy by nature, as I expressed here a few weeks back. That is part of his character. He can't be anything but holy, and all of his characteristics are holy and come from that characteristic of holiness. The charge for us is to regard him as holy in our lives through our thinking and our actions. If we regard the Lord as holy, we will seek to live in a holy or set-apart way, even as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. There he says, be ye holy even as I am holy. So he's asking us in our lives to pursue holiness as he is holy in his life and that he is. The Septuagint uses the verb hagiazo, meaning to sanctify the Lord as holy in your lives. How are we doing that this morning as we seek to set him apart as holy over every aspect of our lives? Are you about that in your life? God, I want to see you high and lifted up in this area of my life. In this area of my life, I want to see you high and lifted up. Are we allowing him to become holy in our lives and in our thinking as we give ourselves to him? Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 verse 2 were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord for offering strange fire which he had not commanded them. The Lord spoke, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. God values his holiness to that degree. Are we guilty of denying God the place of holiness in our lives? What place does God have? Does he have the rightful place of holiness in our lives? Moses and Aaron, Numbers 20, verses 10 and 12. Moses and Aaron did not treat the Lord as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, and therefore were not able to bring the assembly into the land God had promised them. Are we guilty of not treating the Lord as holy and fearing him? There we see the results of Moses and Aaron when they did not treat God as holy, even through the simple act of striking the rock twice. God punished them and said, you are not able to enter the promised land that I seek to give the people because of that. You did not treat me as holy in front of the people. Whatever it is of our life, do we not treat God as holy in front of others, in front of our family, in front of our spouses, in front of those around about us that God has brought into our lives before the people? Those who treat God as holy do not ignore his words, dishonor his name, or fail to trust in him. They bow in awe, give him due reverence, and in faith obey what he says. To set God apart as holy requires one to see him as a high and exalted king, praised by the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, and then a choice of our will as well. I think Romans chapter 12 is significant there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, that's something I have to do daily. God, this body belongs to you. You have the right to do as you so fit with me today. Tomorrow, I'll have to pray that again. God, I sacrifice my life again to you today, that I might live my life in the light of your glory and your proper fear in my life. To set God apart as holy requires one to see him as the high and exalted king and praised by the seraphim. The seraphim were in the presence of God continuously as they encircled the throne there, and they're saying day by day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what they had to say when they came into, when they were in his presence. He is totally different from man in his essence, his glorious presence, magnificent power, and character. But yet he created us in his image with a mind, emotions, and will that we can respond to him and honor and worship him. He created us in his image that we might be able to respond to him as we come into his presence. And as Isaiah came into his presence, he responded, woe is me, for I am ruined. We have the opportunity to do that as we come into his presence. We also have the opportunity to say, here am I, send me, whatever that may be as well. Verse 14 gives a term of conclusion, but also an expression of time. When this takes place, when we fear him and dread him, then he shall become our sanctuary, a place set apart for the worship of God. We will have sweet fellowship in the tabernacle of the Lord. And so he uses that word there, then, meaning it's a statement of time or a conclusion, meaning that when this happens, here's the result. We have that sweet fellowship that he becomes our sanctuary. We have that resting place, that sweet fellowship that we have. And I'm not sure if it in any way would represent what Adam did before the fall when God sought to come down and they walked together in the garden together. I'm not sure if it would have some picture of that, but the sanctuary, the opportunity to be able to fellowship together, what a beautiful opportunity he gives us. But the verse presents us with a contrast as well. He will be a sanctuary, or he will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. If the Lord is not your sanctuary, you will strike and stumble over him, and he will be your snare and trap. The snare is the picture of a bird trap, and the word trap is the lure or bait that is placed in the snare. Romans 9:32-33 says, stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What is Christ in your life? Is he your sanctuary, or is he somebody that you're stumbling over this morning? Maybe you're having questions of exactly, well, what does he mean by that? Why did he have to say that? I don't agree with that. What is God's position in your life this morning? Is he a sanctuary that you have fellowship in, or is he somebody that we're stumbling over? 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, to Jews, a stumbling block. And we know the word that is used there is the word scandalon, and originally referred to a movable part of a trap on which the bait was laid and when touched, caused a trap to close on its prey. We know that Jesus is the smitten stone, Exodus 17, verse 6. Jesus, the stumbling stone, 1 Peter 2 and 8, Romans 9, 32 and 33. Jesus is also the cornerstone, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. To all the Gentile world powers, Jesus, the stone cut without hands, Daniel 2, 34. To Israel at his second coming, Jesus is this capstone of the corner, Zechariah 4, verse 7. He's the stone that grows and fills the earth, Daniel 2, 35. To unbelievers, he is the crushing stone of judgment, Matthew 21, 44. There are but two positions, either safe in a sanctuary or one who is snared and caught. What is Jesus to you this morning? Is he your sanctuary? Is he your resting place? There are many things to be fearful about entering a new year and a new decade. You can make a choice to keep your eyes focused on the turmoil and trouble of this world, or we can obey the Creator God, the Lord of hosts, who instructs us that doing that will not lead anywhere profitable and end in just stumbling and brokenness. Or you can choose a different path, walking in the way of the Lord, fearing him and knowing that he is the Lord of hosts. The fears are great in front of us as a nation, especially as you look at Alberta, Saskatchewan, and their position and all that thinking without having to go in depth into that this morning. We can go after that. What is the government actually doing for us, not doing for us? We can be fearful about that, about our nation, the rulers that we have. And God this morning is asking us to choose a different pathway. Would you seek to choose my pathway? I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm God Adonai. I'm Lord Jehovah. I move rulers into power. I take rulers out of power. I'm in control. Follow my pathway. Don't fear what they fear, but rather, Lord asks us we should regard him as holy, that he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Is God that in our life? His will be done and result in rest and worship in the midst of conflict. This is not meaning the absence of conflict and turmoil, but rest in the midst of it, knowing that I am safe in his sanctuary. What can man do to me? I think we're reminded of Psalm 23, where he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that you are with me. Yes, that's part of life, walking through the shadow of death, knowing that his presence is there with us, that he is the shepherd, that he is the one that's leading us through those. And that's part of our life that God has for us, that there will be the shadows of death, those experiences in our life. But Hebrews 13 and verse 6 says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What can man do to us? Psalm 118 verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? My future is secure, my present is useful. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So as we walk into this new year, let's go in God's way. Let's take those opportunities that he wants us to have, that we can become before his throne. We can see him high and lifted up and say, wow, God, you receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. But woe is me, for I am ruined. And God will deal with that in our lives. He's promised to do that. But then also to have that response, Lord, here am I, send me, whatever he asks of us. But trust as we look at this year in front of us, let's go fearing him, walking in his pathway. But trust that we will remember this when all of a sudden those fearful times come in our life.